after getting into a boat, he crossed the sea and came to his own town. And just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Then some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Stand up, take your bed, and go home." And he stood up and went to his home. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners."
Thanks, Christian. Like a champ. So I'd like to start actually by praying. God, thanks for these words from this text that dates back a couple thousand years and the opportunity to be transformed by them. We love you. Amen. So a couple anecdotal things that I think are more than anecdotal, but I think that's the right word use there is, first of all, if you wouldn't mind just personally thanking Hannah for me if you see her coming or going this morning, that's two pretty massive events that, you know, Dunkin' Dine feels like 100 years ago, but that was a gigantic undertaking and a lot of fun as we brought some change to that. And then Ales for Trails and bringing that back after being away for over 2 years was no small feat. So it's been so fun to watch Hannah grow as a pastor and a leader. So thank you, Hannah, for that. And then also, you know, some of you may or may not know that our fiscal year, but really just kind of our whole psychological year, I suppose, starts in September and ends in August. And we'll give you a budget update here in a few weeks, kind of still letting some of those final things trickle in. But one thing that I thought was pretty neat was what I learned a couple weeks ago at our last council meeting setting this next year's budget was that this last year, so the budget year that ended at the end of August, the number of families or individuals who gave was down 30%, but the overall giving was up 4%, which is pretty remarkable. So thanks for those of you who are a part of all that, and I get there's been a lot of things going on. So thanks. It's fun to serve people with you. So this morning, I think the jumping off point is this question of what are your strengths? Like if someone were to ask you and you could kind of push aside false modesty, what are the few things that you're best at? And I really want you to take a moment to just kind of consider that while I take a drink of tea. Obviously, there's a lot of categories for strengths. You might have thought in terms of character and some of the character traits you have. You might have thought in terms of the skills that you've been trained for, whether that's with your work or just with a sport or something. Maybe you think of yourself as having people skill. But the reason why I think that's a helpful question is, you know, we've been in this series from Matthew all the way since the week after Easter, and if you're just catching up with us, we're so thrilled that you're here. I don't think we realized at the time, not knowing how long we would do this, that we would go this long, but I also don't think we realized what the why behind the what was. And for me, it's becoming more and more clear emotionally because this happened to me personally in my own chair time, my own study devotion time before it became a series. But I think the landing point for me or the powerful why is like we're coming out of a season of such strong rhetoric that the ideology is so strong, the conversation and the opinions, and I love to read and I love experts as much as anybody, I think. What's been refreshing about this series is the chance to do our level best at looking at this gospel according to Matthew in its historical context the best we can and just ask this question of who is this Jesus and why does he matter? And why are there, for better and for worse, 2,000 years of people being influenced by books like this one called Matthew about this guy named Jesus? But one way to frame what Matthew's been doing, and I kind of skipped it early on, but if you go all the way back to chapter 4 of Matthew, and you get in rather to chapter 5, excuse me, one of the ways to frame what Matthew's been doing is he's been putting forth in front of us, here are some of Jesus' strengths. And in chapter 5, you may remember, he starts the Sermon on the Mount by saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And we explored, like, that to me is a very seminal text from Jesus' teaching, because what we explored is that what Jesus is doing there is he's calling out the best version of goodness available in his day and saying, it's actually not that good. And his critique is that oftentimes we focus on behavior modification, and Jesus is saying, I want to work on your heart. And so what we explored throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which took us most of the summer, was that Jesus doesn't focus on the externals of anger. He deals with the character side and the internals of anger. And Jesus doesn't focus on the externals of sexuality. He focuses on the internals of sexuality and the value of people. He doesn't focus on the externals of taking vows. He focuses on the internals of dealing with and addressing that compulsion we all have to control one another, especially with our words. So one way to frame what Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, I'm good at character, which is either arrogant or remarkable. And he's saying, I can actually make you good. Like, we're not going to modify behavior. We're going to go after the heart. But then in Matthew 8, Jesus comes down off the hill, one like Moses. And you may or may not remember, he's immediately greeted by a leper who's obviously got some physical stuff going on. And then a Roman centurion whose servant's got some stuff going on. And then his friend Peter, his mother-in-law, is physically ill. And in every case, Jesus heals them. So first skill, character. Second skill, he's got the ability to heal the human body. Then it's like no quicker does that happen. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go over to the other side of the lake. Who's with me? And as they're going across the lake, this storm hits. And Jesus, third skill, he calms the storm, demonstrating this ability, if you will, to control creation or creation and the weather, something the Psalms say only God can do. He gets there to the other side, and immediately there's a demoniac man who comes after him, and he drives out the demons, demonstrating, and Matthew's going to return to this theme, as are we, demonstrating that this Jesus has authority, he has skill, even over intelligent evil, even over this unseen realm of evil. Now, for me, the advantage of the season in reading Matthew from left to right has been recognizing, wait a minute, I don't think what Christian just read leads us into a new theme. Because we get confronted with this story, and what's it about? It's about someone who gets their sins forgiven. And what if these stories, and I've purposely put them together, are about God's skill, Jesus' skill, A, to forgive sin, but B, to create followers who have that skill themselves? And what if the faith that Jesus wants us to have, which has also been a theme for several weeks from this Gospel of Matthew, involves the faith of releasing people from the contempt we have for them because of the wrongs that they've done to us and other? Now, if that's the skill, that this Jesus, obviously this would be a statement of divinity, that he's God, but if it's true, then I think we got to slow down and ask this question. Does the skill to forgive sin still matter? And I'm really not trying to be catty. I'm working on Advent right now and some of the stories, because we're going to do an Advent series, and I'm just confronted personally by, like, how do I even think about things like obedience and sin? Like, is it still a skill that even matters to us? You know, there's this sign at this building that's kind of in this obscure industrial park stuff over behind Lewis and Clark and in that area on those railroad tracks that kind of take you through there. And I've noticed for years, there's this one building that has this very faded, pretty dilapidated sign, and it's something like Bob's TV Repair. And I've thought to myself for a while, Bob probably made a good go of it there for a while. There were probably several decades where Bob paid his mortgage and fed his kids repairing TV tubes. And yet the other side of it is, I sure hope Bob either retired or found a different skill. Because this would be one of those, like typewriter salesman and many other things, like we don't need that skill anymore. Listen, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. I know we're all on one. I think one of the questions worth asking is, to what extent does this ability, the skill to forgive sins, even have value? And then there's this question of, to what extent do we even believe in the idea of sin? And again, I'm genuinely not trying to be catty or argumentative. I get that this could be culturally construed that way. But as I was just revisiting some stuff, and we're working on Christmas Eve right now, and just this refrain of he will forgive his people of their sins, I couldn't help but wonder, to what extent do we even believe in the idea of sin? Like, does the idea of sin still have any weight? Is it still a helpful concept? Or does it represent a pre-modern era that didn't have our sophisticated understanding of things like human psychology and psychiatry and therapy and trauma and family of origin and all those things that are very real? But my question is, does sin still have any way of explaining some of the cracks that we see in our world? Some of the cracks you see in yourself? Some of the suffering that we're confronted by every day when we look at the news? I was thinking about it this week, and I don't think I could appreciate it when I was 20 years old, but the churches that I suppose came of age at, where I personally discovered Jesus and then learned and worked for and interned in, I think I can now appreciate the leaders there. They were bold and courageous in their insistence that therapy has value. I can think back of guys like Vern and Stan and others. And in hindsight, they came up in a world where it just said, it's all about biblical counseling. It's all about theology. If we can just get people to think about God correctly, we can take care of all the human suffering. And they argued for something more than the pastor with good intentions and great understanding of a sound theology. They weren't trivializing the value of that either, but they really fought for the place of trained psychiatrists and psychologists, even at times the role of pharmaceuticals in people's getting well. I still remember the first meeting I had with a therapist locally within the first couple years, and I cast this vision of, listen, we're going to have a staff that meets with people and serves people and just walks with people, but when we get into what really involves an expert, we want to be networked with experts. And I remember her saying, like, Adam, churches don't do this. But here would be my question. If we could agree that, like, they were pushing on a pendulum that was way over here on the side of biblical counseling, here's, I think, for me, the thing I've been exploring personally. Is it possible that we've swung to another extreme? We've put all of our hope in therapy and all of our hope in the psychology and psychiatry and the science of that. And in doing that, we're looking past the role that sin plays in the world on the meta level, as well as on the micro level of your own desires and intentions. And we're in this season where we want to form habits and new habits and healthy habits. Is it possible that you're up against more than just your own mind, but you're also up against something that's intelligently evil? Like, to what extent is sin still a helpful concept? And then there's this other question of, so what does Jesus see as the connection between sin and physical suffering? Like, how does Jesus understand the connection between those two things? You know, I think we probably all know, and if not, it's important to know that Jesus lived in a world, and it wasn't just a Jewish world, but the ancient Near East in his world generally believed that if a child was born with certain challenges, or if a person had something like leprosy happen to them, the safe assumption was God was judging them for some kind of sin. And so Jesus stepped into a world that generally held that physical suffering and sin are inextricably linked. The question becomes, is that how Jesus saw the world? Is that what he believed? And I think what we've already passed by in these narratives, and I'm grateful for N.T. Wright and the way he points this out in that commentary that Hannah and Justin referenced. What's worth pointing out is we've already visited three healing stories, that of a leper, that of a centurion servant, and that of a woman who was Peter's mother-in-law. In every case, Jesus physically healed them, and in any of those cases, did Jesus bring up the issue of sin? He didn't. It was never a like, well, dude, you have leprosy because of your sin. He didn't do that. And yet, in this story, he does. In this story, a man is brought to him with leprosy. And the first words that he says to him is, hey, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. And I think the question we have to deal with is, from Matthew's perspective, is the story there just to give authority to the fact that Jesus was God? Or is Jesus holding on to the idea that at times the reality of internal contempt and sin becomes intertwined with physical manifestations of those things? You know, I have a friend who spent more one-on-one time with people than anybody I know. I would dare put him up against anybody, probably anyone in this room knows. And he will at times start a meeting with somebody and say, who are you mad at? And they'll go, what do you mean, who am I mad at? I just told you I haven't slept for a week. I've just told you that I suddenly have this like incredible anxiety. I just told you that I have headaches. I just told you my wife left. And he doesn't just throw this out willy-nilly. He would like to think of it as a spirit-guided thing, but he will at times say, yeah, who are you mad at? And I wonder if there's value in recognizing we can misdiagnose that, but we can also perhaps overlook it far too often. What's the role of forgiveness and suffering? And what are the invitations within these stories to slow down ourselves and go, is one who can forgive sin something that even brings value? And then there's this next story. And again, this is what I love about reading the Gospels this way, because I, for the longest time, in fact, when I started reading Matthew 9, I was like, oh, this story, like, how are you, it's kind of like the challenge of Christmas Eve. Like, how are we going to tell a story about a Jesus who can forgive sin that's not just, like, dreadfully boring? Because then you get to Matthew, and it feels like a shift, but what if it's not a shift? Like, we have this story of a paralytic who's healed, and then Matthew tells us this story about himself. And there's a couple things that I think are worth noting. And this is part of what we're going to talk about in this class, is sometimes you just read stuff over and over and over, this Bible study group. Sometimes you have to read them 100 times before you go like, whoa. But there's a couple observations I think worth making. One, remember, the gospel writers are not bound by the constraints of chronology. This is an ancient literary form, what we would call biography, but their culture didn't require chronological accuracy. Doesn't mean that they're making up stories necessarily, but they're free to use the order of events to tell specific stories or to tie themes together. That's important, I think, because somehow we have to deal with the fact of this question of why did Matthew tell that story about a paralytic person forgiven, and then why did he tell his story? Why did he put it there? Which leads to a second observation. Matthew is the opposite of self-absorbed. He's not the person, and I do this far too often, but he's not the person who's like, oh, your dog died once? Mine dog died once too, and suddenly I'm all launching my own 20-minute story about me. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew tells one in-depth story about himself in the entirety of the gospel. And which one is it? Is it the time when he preached this incredible sermon? Is it the time when he drove demons out of somebody? Is it the time when he looked really good in front of a crowd? Now, what's the story? It's the time when the Messiah, Jesus, showed up and said, listen, every decision you've made in recent history, the decision to be a tax collector, to become a villain of the state, to become a villain of everything that your life was about in your upbringing, it's forgiven. Matthew, who's given us, Jesus has this skill, and this skill, and this skill, and this skill, seems to punctuate it by going, and he has this skill. I think the question we have to sit with is, how important of a skill is that? And then look what happens next. This part, I think, is fun. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. Just hold that thought for a second. What's going on here? Well, what's the Jewish worldview? The Jewish worldview is that this age ends, and then what happens? Everybody who's right with God, Jewish people, sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham, they get to sit at a giant banquet table and eat a meal with God. Or think of it this way. If you were to make a statement, or if there was evidence that your family had some conflict going on that wasn't healthy, that there was unresolved contempt in your family, where is that most likely to come out and be most awkward? Where's the strongest statement that you could make that you're not square with a sibling or a parent? Isn't it Thanksgiving? Christmas Eve? Like, don't show up to that meal. And we all know something's going on here. I didn't see this. A guy named Marty Solomon in this podcast that Jelena introduced me to called Bema, and he does a really good job with historical context. He points out that to sit down and have a meal with somebody in this culture was akin to, we're okay. We're fine. Relationally, we've dealt with things. What is Matthew doing by then putting his friends at a table with Jesus? And how important is this skill of forgiveness in Matthew's view of the world? He keeps going. When the Pharisees saw this, and here's the conflict, he said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, they're taking issue. You can't do this. And then Jesus says this, but when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That, we think, is an ancient proverb. He's quoting back to them. And then he goes to the text. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. This gets into some of our greatest theological mystery in our day. I just texted a friend who's a professor who just graduated from UCLA in this whole realm a few weeks ago, and I said, so, to what extent was God's command for animal sacrifice a direct command from him, and to what extent was it born of human misunderstanding? You know, just a small text conversation. And he said, well, depends on who you ask. But what was clarifying and helpful to me was he said, if we're talking about the Torah, the first five books, you can make a strong case that it was commanded from God. If we're talking about the prophets, he said, then you can make a strong case that it was a misunderstanding on the part of humans. When Jesus says, go and learn the meaning of this statement, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he's really grabbing hold of a whole book. A book called Hosea, a prophet called Hosea. And the theme of Hosea is really found in that quote. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, we've explored this in the past, and we've not even all agreed on this theology, and that's okay. But this, frankly, is right at the heart of the way I view God and the text. In Hosea 11, some would call this, one of my friends, Dr. Delamater, calls this one of the Mount Everests of the Bible. And what does that reference mean? But it means it's this high point from which we can see way beyond, deep into history. And we get a view as to who this God is, and frankly, the inevitability of the cruciform God who goes to the cross, if nothing else, to defeat evil on our behalf. Look at verse chapter 11. This is the heart of a father. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to the idols. What is this? It's a father grieving the loss of a rebellious child. It's a father who's grieving the loss of his own purity before God. It's this prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's that song Anna sings so well, like Outlaw, of like, come arrest me, I surrender to you, because absent your grace, like I just wander off. But then look at the next verse. This is God the judge, not the next, but verse 5. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. This is the judge with the authority of justice on his side, holding the gavel, saying, this is what you deserve. This is what justice says should happen. But then look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? And how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. Look at the like shameless emotive energy of God. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. There's this tension of mercy and justice. And those who look to Hosea to understand Christ and God as a whole would see what we see is the scales. This God, one way to say it is this God, the way Dr. Delamater says it, this God has a profound character flaw. And it's that he values mercy more than justice. With that line of thinking, what seals Jesus' fate at the cross was therefore a God who will have to take on evil God's self. What's going on here? Jesus is looking at some people who are struggling to offer forgiveness, who can't believe the audacity that Christ is associating with these tax collectors. And what is he saying? Go and learn the meaning of this statement. Like the most powerful skill of all, perhaps, is a God who values mercy above all else. But what if these aren't just stories about a God who has the ability to forgive? What if these are stories about a God who empowers people to carry that skill as well? Like that would be equally as difficult, wouldn't it? You know, I put on the mind map a couple podcasts, and If you never listened to another podcast recommendation I make again, I really hope you'll listen to these. They're from Bishop Barron. Some of you won't be surprised. I really think he's doing some of the best cultural commentary available right now. He's commenting on an article that was written, but what he's really getting into in these podcasts is this conversation that's essentially observing this, that we live in a cultural moment where if we're not careful, we are denying the value of forgiveness in the world. And I think he does a great job of saying justice is still important and not at the value of forgiveness. Actually, what he says is the hierarchy in our culture right now is those who have the most moral virtue are those who have been offended, and the next layer are those who are defending the offended, and the rest of us are just villains. And what he's suggesting is if we're not careful in our post-Christian, no longer majority Christian world, we're going to trivialize a virtuous way of living that Christ introduced us to, and that is the ability to pursue justice while not holding the other in contempt. He's suggesting perhaps the hardest work of all is forgiveness. I want to go back. In Matthew 9, Jesus says something that I think ties all this together, and I was really helpful for this observation. In verse 6, he says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And he then said to the paralytic, "Stand up, take your mat, and go home." That phrase, Son of Man, I'm told by those who are good at this, is very difficult and tricky to translate. And part of that is because in the literal language, it's Son of Adam, which is essentially Son of a human, which essentially means sometimes when Jesus says Son of Man, he's just going, hey, I'm human, which is actually a big deal that he's God and human. But in other cases, and this seems to be one of them, when Jesus says Son of Man, he's actually referencing another Disney movie, if you will, not Disney, but another movie from his heritage, because all of our lives are framed by stories, and that's the story of Daniel. We know, and some of you are going to do this around Christmas, that Daniel, along with Isaiah 40 to 55, was the story in Jesus' day. Why? Because in Daniel, you had people who were taking their faith seriously and yet were being crushed by a foreign power despite that. And the question in Daniel is like, God, what the heck? How is this happening? We're following you. And the answer in Daniel is someday the Son of Man will return and he's going to kick some you know what. Like the picture is the Son of Man's coming back and he will vindicate your suffering. He will pay back your abusers. Well, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people post-exile, they were, many of them, it's easy for us to look past it, but many of these people were well-intentioned in their faith. They were trying to follow Scripture. They were doing synagogue. They were trying to be faithful. And they were suffering under Rome. And so the story of Daniel became their framing narrative. And part of that then pointed them back to the very first son of Adam. What was his name? His name was Abel. Again, a literal translation of son of Adam would be Abel. And so there's strong historical argument. You can't prove it. It's not in the text. Some people even think that actually what was going on here was Jesus in the house was preaching on this story. But there's this historical sense that what the people were waiting for was the next Abel would come back. And Abel would kick some butt. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, I'm that son of man. But what's he doing? Is he mopping the floor with Romans? He's forgiving. And look at this statement he makes. And only Matthew does it this way, which I think makes the case for this. When the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. What if this isn't just a story about a God who has the ability to forgive you of your sins? What if this is the story about a God who wants to impart in the world people who have the authority to forgive other sins? That doesn't mean we suspend the need for justice. It doesn't even mean reconciliation happens. That's a separate conversation. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have to trust. But what if this forgiveness thing is one of those things where, frankly, there's lots of things in the world that if Christians don't do it, if they don't create that tone, if they don't lead that culture, if they don't live with that spirit, it'll get done anyway. What if this isn't one of those? What if the ability to absorb hurt and therefore not be motivated by vengeance is a skill that only Jesus brings to the table? I think as the band comes forward and we get ready to just give you a chance to take communion, which obviously really captures this idea of being at a table. And ushers, you guys can come forward and get ready as well. I guess I want to send you into this time to grab your elements, really just asking a few questions and see if some of them, the Spirit of God would lead you deeper into them personally. This first one is like, who are you mad at? And are you open to the idea that like unresolved conflict can come out sideways and in the ways lots of things can? Is there someone that you're holding in contempt, or some buddies, or a whole group of people? And no one's suggesting that you can walk out the door having dealt with that. That's possible. I have a dear friend who told me years ago, he said, Adam, I had to pray every day for a year that God would help me forgive my wife. It took a year. But it's this idea of we start the process. We create the muscle memory. Second, how are you doing at exercising your own call to forgive others? I think this is one of those moments where as Christ followers, we have to decide, do we bring something to the world that otherwise isn't there? How are we doing? How am I doing? And then last, to what extent, if any, are you aware of your need for God's forgiveness? In your own scope of getting well, is this even a part of the equation? And should it be?
If you would like to learn more about Narrate Church, find us at narratechurch.org or look us up on Facebook and Instagram.